All right, I'm thankful for the opportunity I have, and I appreciate the people that I get to minister with in the biblical counseling area. So thankful for Dr. Berg, thankful for Dr. Cruz, and now thankful for Dr. Meyer joining us as well. And up at the Wilds, I was just Dr. Cushman and I were talking during that opening magic trick that he had. He had me completely fooled. I thought, what a blessing. He's showing us how to do a magic trick. And then at the end, I fell for it, and I had no idea what he was doing. But I appreciate that. I appreciate Dr. Cushman. Dr. Cushman has a little thing he likes to say to me sometimes. He says, you know, we look alike. And he mentions the fact that allegedly we look alike. Now, I tell him that's just him trying to get me on his good side. He's trying to encourage me because I always say he's more handsome than me. He's obviously more buff than I am, but he frequently say, you know, we look alike, and I'll go, well, that's what you think. I'm complimented, but I don't believe it. Well, here we are, and we are doing a series called Proclaiming the Invincible Word, and a number of months ago, I guess now, the email went out, you know, would you be willing to preach in chapel to different individuals, different gentlemen? It's in Jeremiah, and here's a number of chapters, and you could pick one of these if you'd like. And without even opening the email, I thought, well, I already know if no one else has it, I'll grab Jeremiah 2, because that's where I want to be. You say, why do you appreciate Jeremiah 2 so much? Because it's where I hang out when I'm counseling the most often by far. You say, what are you talking about? Let's start with just a simple question. Do you ever feel empty? I mean, deep down inside, there's different words you could use, extremely discouraged, maybe even depressed, as you long for something. And what frequently happens in life? You can't get what you want, right? An elementary age child just longs to be in the school play and he's not selected. A youth sports-minded young man longs to make the junior high sports team. He's not picked, right? A high school girl longs to be a cheerleader and she's not part of the squad. Maybe a college student longs to graduate, but he's not able to get the grades up, and he can't. Let's bring it home. How about an MDiv student? His whole life he's wanted to be a military chaplain. He can't pass the MDiv because he can't pass Greek. How about a single person who longs to get married and is still not married? How about a newly married couple, and they so desire to have children, and they can't have children? How about a seminary graduate? His whole life, all he wanted to do was be a pastor, and it didn't work out. And I have a friend who has gone through that, and it's not a pretty situation. How about a missions major? And he's passionate about, I just want to share Christ, preferably where he's never been heard. And he goes on deputation, and he can't raise the support. And you pick any one of those situations, guys, and you know what you have? You have a person who says, if I could have just got this one thing, life would have been awesome. But I didn't get it. And now my life feels empty. You say, what's the only thing maybe worse than spending your life wanting something and not getting it? And I would suggest it's getting it. Because I think there are people here, and this, you kind of have to get older, I think, to experience this. So I'm there, and Maybe for those still in school, it's maybe to come a little bit. You long for something to happen. How about a wedding? I mean, we hear people say, hey, I hear you're getting married. Yeah, I get married 3 months, 2 weeks, 4 days. How many people that are married talk that way? Hey, are you married? 3 years, 5 months, 3 weeks, well, whatever, 2 days. I'm counting the days. The only people who talk that way aren't married. And I like being married, for the record, okay? How about people who struggle after holidays? The day after Christmas is a bad day for people. For some people, you know, it's a tough day. It's their graduation. You spend so much time that, hey, I'm going to hit that day and life's going to be awesome. And you hit it. I think it happens when we purchase things. Maybe you've always wanted to buy a house and you get your first house, or you've always wanted a certain kind of a car or truck and you get it. And you look and you go, wow. You know, allegedly, Alexander the Great, after all of his great conquests, wept that there were no worlds left to conquer. Now, I know a lot of people debate whether he actually said that or not, and that's fine, but I think most of us could understand it's believable that he perhaps may have said it, because I think most of us have seen maybe middle-aged men going through the so-called midlife crisis. You say, what is that? There's these things I've wanted to accomplish, and if you're good, you get them. And you have all of them. And you're looking in the mirror. And you're saying, I'm still not happy. And the timer is moving on. And there's not that much time left. I had a taste of that. I still remember this in high school. I grew up loving motorcycles. I don't know why. But I actually got a motorcycle magazine when I was a kid. And I dreamt of having a motorcycle. I still remember my first street bike, a metallic blue 76 Honda CB 550F model, okay? The F model had the 4-in-1 chrome exhaust and the chrome chain guard, so it was special. And I remember being so excited about this bike. Now, here's my memory. I actually put it in my mom and dad's garage. I can remember the garage, and then you go up two steps and you go into the kitchen. I remember sitting on the steps, looking at that motorcycle and thinking, I thought it would be better. I liked it, but I still remember thinking, and I wasn't a believer then, I thought it would be better. I wonder if all of life is this way. And for me, it has been. Because of that taste of unsatisfaction, even when you get what you want, is still a taste that I occasionally struggle with. I mean, I got to be careful how I say this now. This is a testimony to God's grace. My life is awesome. I am so thankful for the stuff I have. And what I mean by that is I'm still healthy. I've never had a major health problem. I have a pretty wife. I have three daughters. They've all graduated from here, and they all are believers. They all regularly attend gospel preaching churches, which I would embrace. They married three guys. All three of the son-in-laws are believers. We talk about Christ. I have three grandkids, and they all live in this area. And there are other people my age. Like, Greg, how'd you do that? I mean, I didn't do that. I live in a nice house. I have a pickup truck. I have two motorcycles, right? You say, you probably have a 1911. I do. Okay. You say, what's that? Doesn't matter. And I look at my life, and I think to myself, I honestly believe, everything I've ever wanted in life. And yet it really doesn't make me happy. I'm glad for it. I'm thankful. I enjoy it. But the bottom line is I still, at times, find myself struggling with emptiness. You say, what are you talking about? I'm talking about Jeremiah chapter 2. If you're not already in Jeremiah chapter 2, the title I was given is Proclamation to Backsliders. It's a fine title. We're going to go through the maybe first half of the chapter if we can. We're going to sit and maybe park on verse 5 and verse 13 if we can. You say, so is this like for biblical counseling majors? Well, it's for everybody involved in ministry. And it's going to be very relevant to biblical counseling. But I have to give full disclosure. We're not going into a counseling context. This is really a divorce proceeding. God is divorcing Israel. That's what's going on. The accusations are being made in verse 9. Does he divorce them? Just go to chapter 3 and you'll find out the answer is yes. You say, so God divorces Israel for adultery. Let me qualify, for unrepentant adultery is the reason God divorces Israel. Philip Ryken has a very thoughtful, popular commentary on Jeremiah. In fact, he calls Jeremiah 2, God files for divorce, which I think is a fine chapter title. What we're going to do is we're going to look through this, though, and make some very practical applications to the person that you will counsel more than any other, and that's yourself. Let's get started, Jeremiah chapter 2. Notice how it begins with an emphasis on the word of God. Verse 1, I'm reading from the ESV. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, the end of verse 1, thus says the Lord. And then you even go down to verse 4, hear the word of the Lord. And then you go to verse 5 and you see it again. Thus says the Lord. So what's coming is obviously the word of God. And if I could summarize verses 1, 2, and 3, I would basically say the honeymoon is over. I mean, sometimes weddings are awesome. Sometimes marriages begin awesome and everything's going great. The honeymoon goes great and things go downhill. Notice what God says, Jeremiah chapter 2. We'll start here halfway through second verse. I remember the devotion of your youth. God remembers it. It's not true anymore. Your love as a bride, it's not there anymore. How you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. The Lord is saying to Judah, you know, you loved me so much, I could take you even through a difficult place like the wilderness. You followed me. Israel, verse 3, was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of the harvest. So Israel was very special to Yahweh. The first fruits, you know what that means. That's what's given to the Lord in a special way. Israel was very special, God's people. All who ate of it incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them. That means that God cared for his people, protected his people. He loved his people. He watched over his people. Now, verse 4. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord. And we'll park a little bit here on verse 5. What wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 5. I remember the first time this verse just grabbed my attention, and I wasn't reading in an ESV. I was reading in a NASB. Let me put the NASB up. What injustice did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and walked after emptiness and became empty? I can tell you the place that I was. I could give you the room, not on this campus, where I was when Jeremiah 2:5 just lit up in my brain. And I was reading Jeremiah. I came to chapter 2. I hit verse 5, and I just stopped. And to a certain degree, I think I'll say I've never really left it. Because I know what it's like to struggle with emptiness. There are times where I struggle with emptiness. And I look around at the world and I'm thinking, Lord, I mean, everything's so good. So why do I feel so empty at times? Notice what the text says. That people walk after emptiness and they become empty. I've had the joy. I love being the pastor teacher at our assembly. I've had the joy not long ago of preaching through Ecclesiastes. And I got pretty familiar with this word, hevel. Vanity of vanity, say it, Koheleth. All is vanity. They're from Logos. You can see some of the different ways in the NASB that that word hevel is translated, futility, breath. It's that which is fleeting, right? And I don't want to say, the NIV likes to translate it meaningless. I think that's a bad translation. Life is not meaningless, but life is hevel. It's like vapor. It's here and it's gone. It's unsubstantial. You try to grasp it, it's like grasping the wind. And that's the word that's being used here in Jeremiah chapter 2. That my people, what do? They walk after vanity, worthless idols would be another translation, and they become worthless, empty, and we struggle. I'm going to put that up. And first, let me make the first point. Just two basic points from verse 5 is our first point. Idolatry will always leave you empty. Notice what the text says again. People walk far from Yahweh. They pursue emptiness or worthlessness, and they become worthless. Let's think about that a little bit. I noticed the verses on the bottom. People walk away from the Lord. They walk after emptiness, that which is unsubstantial, and they become empty. Just a couple of points. I've thought about this. I don't think any of this will be spectacular, but it's been helpful to me as I counsel my own heart. First thing, everyone worships. Everyone worships all of the time. I think a lot of times here's what we think. Hey, I knew a guy who used to like read his Bible and go to church, and he was really into worshiping, and now he's just walked away from God, and he doesn't worship, and I would disagree with that strongly. He still worships. He might have changed his God, but you never stop worshiping. Everyone, we were made to worship. We couldn't stop worshiping if we wanted to. Every person worships. In this text, these are people that walked away from the Lord, and they weren't saying, no gods for me. They were still worshiping. And a second point, we will become like the gods we worship. Notice what it says there in verse 5. They walked after emptiness. They became empty. I think that's the counterpart to maybe write the greatest text on sanctification in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all with open face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are continually being transformed into the same image, the image of Christ, from glory to glory, even as by the Lord the Spirit. When you meditate on Christ and you worship Christ, what happens? We become like Christ. We know this. We were encouraged at the Wilds. Well, this past weekend on this very thing, right? Meditate on Ephesians 1. Meditate on this glorious gospel and your life is changing and you're becoming more like Christ. And then you don't even have to, tell anybody the reality of what happens when you stop doing that, because people notice it. And people say to you, is everything okay? What's going on? I notice you're just different, your countenance, whatever. What's up? You can tell. Others can tell. That's someone who hasn't been gazing at Christ and worshiping Christ and now is starting maybe to go in the wrong direction. Everyone worships. We become like our gods. And how about just one more? False gods will always leave us empty. So the awe that you used to have for Yahweh, the joy that you had in the gospel, the excitement that you had when you think about Christ and who he is and what he has done, it fades at times, but it's always replaced. And it really doesn't matter what you replace it with. You'll still come up empty. In fact, I want to stay with that thought just a little bit longer. I hope this isn't too much time. I've meditated on verse 5, and I think I could even see in here and in my own life, there are three steps to becoming empty. You say, what are they? Just look at verse 5. People walk away from God. God never walks away from us. I've heard people say, you know, what do you, and this is, I guess, maybe slightly off topic, but what do you do when there's no word from God? What do you do when the heavens are like brass? And I always say, I don't know, because it never happens, okay? Unless I'm blind. I have a word, and this word is God's word. And I open up this book, and God speaks to me through the power of the Holy Spirit. And you say, well, Greg, I'm just feeling like God is so far away. And then that means one of us walked, and it's not him, okay? So the whole idea of what do you do when God's not there, it's not something you need to be concerned with. What we do need to realize is we walk away from God. And secondly, we walk after emptiness. You say, what kind of things? We'll talk about that in just a little bit. But you'll know it, because when you do it, you'll become empty. I remember counseling a young lady, grad student, very sharp girl. I just had so much respect for her. She was so devoted to Christ in the sense of took seriously, we'll call the spiritual disciplines of life. And she was struggling big time with emptiness. And I was in this passage and I was trying to explain to her that based on this passage, you are not walking with God. And I talked to her about the Bible. Do you read your Bible? She said, yeah. I said, how much? And she said, well, I don't know. I don't really want to. And I'm used to people saying, you know, yeah, I read my Bible. How much? Well, you know, I don't know. And then you get down to, yeah, they read it like once a week. She would read her Bible an hour a day. I said, okay, are you familiar with, and I showed her a verse in Philippians. She says, yeah, I know it. And I said, you know it? You're confident? She said, yeah. I said, how are you so confident? She said, I've memorized Philippians. I said, you memorize books of the Bible? She says, yeah, yeah, all the time. And she named the number of the books she'd memorized. She listens to sermons. And she was that, and yet she said her life was empty. And she said, well, how did you leave it? I left her right here. I said, all I know is somehow, if your life is empty, you are not walking after Christ. And I might not even understand how, but based on this text, it's a reality. Over time, I was glad to hear her say, you know, Dr. Mazak, thank you so much. And I finally realized that everything I was doing was not really for Christ. It was for other reasons. And that's just another story. I believe this text, that we become empty when we walk after emptiness, and we only walk after emptiness when we're no longer walking after Christ. Okay? So let's kind of keep reading here, and we'll just keep going through the text a little bit in Jeremiah chapter 2, and we'll see what the Lord has for us as we continue. I'll pick it up in verse 6. They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells, right? It should have been that people were saying, hey, come on, we used to like be in fellowship with the Lord. And it's not happening. And it's almost like no one noticed. Verse 7, and I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priest did not say, where's the Lord? Those who handled the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. Here's the accusation in a courtroom type of setting, verse 9. Therefore, I still contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your children's children, I will contend. You say, what is he going to do? Now there's going to be evidence. Look at the evidence, verse 10. Just look. For cross to the coast of Cyprus and see, or send to Kedar and examine with care and see if there's ever been such a thing. You say, what's that? Just go east to west. Look anywhere you want and see, verse 11. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? Can you find a nation that would worship its gods and then all of a sudden changes them? Nations don't typically do that, but God says, verse 11, my people have. My people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. One translation actually takes that as a reference to God. My people have changed their capital G glory for that which does not profit. And then now there's the appeal. The evidence in the court case was presented. Now we appeal as if it were to the jury. Be appalled, verse 12 says, O heavens. Be appalled at this, O heavens. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. And here we come to verse 13. For my people, what have my people done? My people have committed two evils. Here's verse 13. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewed to dig out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. A fountain of living waters, what is that? That's water that's fresh, free, flowing, clean, wonderful, satisfying. Who is that? That's Yahweh. That's our God. He's always that way. He never changes. Come to the Lord and drink deeply. And you find what you need from that fountain of living waters. Back in that era, they didn't get a lot of rain. So typically what you would do if you had a little plot of land, you would make sure that it's kind of set in such a way. You would make all of the water flow into the low spot. And you would dig a hole, perhaps, in the stone. It's called a cistern. And yet the rocks weren't watertight, so you would often plaster it with limestone. So all the water would flow down and go into a cistern, and that's where you would hold water. Now, the problem is the cisterns often leak. Notice verse 13. It says broken cisterns. They cracked all the time because the sun comes out, and it's pretty hard on that plaster. And the water in a cistern, right? What is it? Stagnant? Over time, it becomes dirty, bug infested, unhealthy water. So what would you do? Here you have a water that's alive, living, wonderful, picture of God. And here you have a hole in the ground. Which one would you rather drink from? And all the time, we make the wrong choice. And we turn away from Yahweh. And we pursue other things. And we find out the outcome is not good. So this will be our second point. 2 points only today. Idolatry, it always leaves you empty. Verse 5 of Jeremiah 2. Ultimately, only Christ satisfies. Verse 13. Of Jeremiah chapter 2. Let's just kind of think together a little bit about 2:13. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Do you notice, guys, there are many cisterns, but there's only one fountain? The world, there are more cisterns than you can count. But there is one fountain. Okay? We come to Christ. There's no other option. And we will find what we need. Anything else is a cistern. You say, okay, be more specific then. What actually is a cistern, of which there are many? It's anything other than Christ. And I think we're good at identifying the bad ones. Okay? Some people turn to alcohol and that becomes a problem. Illicit drugs, that becomes a problem. Another person maybe turns to pornography. All of those are broken cisterns. But there's a lot of good broken cisterns. How about your grades? You know, I remember having a student and he got awards all through school. He was a leader on campus, okay? And he lived for his GPA. He lived to be awarded academically. Everybody thought very highly of him, as I did, until the reality of his life came out. And I'll simply say the whole time he was in seminary, he did not love his wife as Christ loved the church. And I'll just let it sit there. You say, what was it? His academic performance, his seminary reputation, it was a broken cistern. It's very common. Many good things can be, your boyfriend or your girlfriend can be a broken cistern. That doesn't mean it's bad. I can remember being in high school. I hope this is okay to be honest. I can remember watching a girl from a distance and thinking, she's so cute. You know, she is so nice. I wonder if I could ask her out. I mean, she just looks like, wow, maybe sometime I could take her out and we could do something. And not always, but sometimes I'd ask her out and sometimes they say no. But sometimes she would say yes. And I would take her out on a date and I would go home and I would say, well, that was disappointing. Because you have this great expectation and it just doesn't work, right? I have talked to pastors and missionaries, and I'm not trying to narrow that down just because we're in the seminary context, who have opened up to me and said, Greg, my whole life I have wanted one thing and I got it. So tell me, how come I'm not happy? How come it didn't work? And it's not a bad thing, but anything other than Christ is a broken cistern if you look to it for ultimate satisfaction. Sometimes in class, I'll say, we have a lot of ladies in our biblical counseling classes. I'll say, you know, go home and talk to your boyfriend or whatever. And they'll say, what'd you learn in school today? And you look at your boyfriend and say, I've learned you're just a broken cistern. Okay? And maybe that would not really be a blessing, I guess. But that would be maybe something. Okay? And this is what we see here in the text, right? That there are all of these things in life that truly don't satisfy. But let's not forget the most important part. The fountain of living waters always satisfies. Christ always satisfies. You come to Christ and drink deeply, and you'll find the thirst of your soul quenched as you marvel at Yahweh. And you think about the joy of being forgiven of all of your sin and being cared for. Your good shepherd is so wonderful. And you think deeply on that and you meditate on that. And it's very satisfying. It's better than what the world offers. Okay? Many of you, I think, are familiar with the quote I'm about to put up now. In fact, at the Wilds retreat, when Dr. Meyer was preaching this week, then we went into small groups, my wife actually said to me, hey, Greg, what's that quote about the mud pie thing again? And she had this going in her mind. Lewis's great quote. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. That's a quote from The Weight of Glory and other addresses. You know, some people would say you need to learn to say no to yourself. Don't live for pleasure. And there's a place for that. Other people would say, live for pleasure. Wide open, full throttle. Live for pleasure. Seek happiness. And you will never find it apart from Christ. In Christ, we find satisfaction. That's the point that Lewis is making here. Christ is a fountain of living waters. You say, well, what happens when you don't respond well to this? What takes place? Let's keep going. We'll go a little further. I'm going to pick it up in verse 14. We can keep pursuing broken cisterns. And what do we find? We find slavery. Call it addiction if you want. Verse 14. Is Israel a slave? Didn't used to be that way. Is he a homeborn servant? He wasn't born a slave. Why then has he become a prey? Verse 14, we become enslaved when we pursue anything ultimately other than Christ. Verse 15 and 16, we become defeated. The lions have roared against him. They've roared loudly. They've made his land a waste. His cities are in ruins without inhabitant. Moreover, the men of Memphis and Tophanes have shaved the crown of your head. This is the idea of these other countries now destroying Israel, afflicting Israel. And notice, it's as if people don't know this, but people today don't accept personal accountability much, do we? God says in verse 17, have you not brought this upon yourself by forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way? You know, if you do any counseling at all, and or even just interacting with people, as I know we all do, people's lives are such a mess. And if you want to find a common theme, it's this. It's not my fault. Right? God has failed me. My parents have failed me. My spouse has failed me. My kids have failed me. My parents, everybody's failed me. Life is so hard. God is a big believer, quote unquote, in personal accountability. I am not responsible for what happens to me, but I am responsible for how I respond. Verse 17, have you not brought this upon yourself? How? By forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way. The people didn't want to repent. They go running other places. Verse 18. And now what do you gain by going to Egypt to drink the waters of the Nile? Or what do you gain by going to Assyria and drinking the waters of the Euphrates? These people still aren't repenting. They're still running to broken cisterns that can hold no water. You say, so what's the outcome? Well, we'll end with verse 19. And I have it up on the screen in the NIV. Your wickedness will punish you. Your backsliding will rebuke you. Consider then and realize how evil and bitter it is for you when you forsake the Lord your God and have no awe of him. Our former pastor at our assembly, some of you know, at least you're familiar with his name, Dr. Stuart Custer. He used to say that one of God's greatest judgments on sin is to do absolutely nothing. When you pursue something, he just says, go for it. Go for it. That's judgment on sin. You want to have an evil, bitter life? Just keep backsliding. Just keep going for broken cisterns. Just keep pursuing, ultimately, things other than Christ. And life becomes evil. Life becomes bitter. When you forsake the Lord your God, real quick, when do we forsake the Lord our God? When we have no awe of him, when the gospel no longer excites me, when thinking of Christ no longer warms my heart, when I'm no longer excited and I'm just, you know, systematic, just becomes systematic. And I want to be careful about this. Everybody's background is different, but I still remember my students still tell me I have to take systematic theology. And I think back to my days studying systematic theology, I loved it. I just remember thinking, this is awesome. God is so great. Now, did he do it this way or this way? I want to know. And it was just so much fun to think about. And we think about God with a sense of awe, but that fades. And we forsake him. And we tend to go the other way. Idolatry always leaves you empty. Only Christ satisfies. You say, so how do you end? Well, I want to end on a positive note. I want to encourage, right? I want to encourage you, even as this passage has been encouraging me as I've been meditating yet again on it in anticipation of this. If we were able to sing and we're not able to sing, then this is what we would be singing. Chris Anderson's song, Christ is Sufficient. Many of you are blessed musically, and you could just, if you were preaching, you would just sing the song, and it's great. I do that, doesn't sound so good, okay? I'm going to try anyway, because I love it. Nothing I sought on earth satisfies. I was designed to thirst after Christ. Beckoned by Him, drink and be filled. I am content, yet yearn for Him still. That's who Christ is. And I love, in our church, I always say to our people, we're going to respond to the preaching in song. We're going to sing a couple songs after every sermon because I want to respond to God's word. And I know it's not appropriate for us to sing this out loud, but maybe some of you who know this could leave humming this in your heart. Nothing I've sought on earth satisfies. I was designed to thirst after Christ. The invitation, come, drink, be filled. Be content, even as you yearn for Him still. Let's pray. Father, what an insightful chapter, the second chapter of Jeremiah. Lord, I thank You for the many times it has done soul work in my life and continues, Lord, to convict me and then to encourage me. And then to point me back to where I should have been pointed the whole time. Lord, this room filled with people that will be involved with different kinds of ministries, pastors and elders and deacons, people teaching and counseling, spending time with many who are struggling with the emptiness of life. And if it pleases You, Lord, I pray that You would use this chapter to help them bless others. I pray, Lord, that You would use this chapter to be a blessing to all of us in our hearts. And we'll thank You. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. God bless. Have a great day.